All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Should be a Bible within reach if you don't have one. 1 Corinthians 7 in the New Testament after the book of Romans. Go ahead and put the title page up here. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you look on your bulletin, if you have one, it's a picture there of a guy with his hand in the air. And he's not at a football game or a hockey game or anything like that. This is what's called an ascetic. Asceticism is basically the act of doing very rigorous self-discipline activities, anything from denying yourself food, comfort, and so on, to gain God's favor. And in the Hindu religion, for example, and offshoots related therewith, there's various things they do, disciplines with the yogas. This is what yoga originally has come from, all kinds of body disciplines, from fasting to body contortions and things like this. This particular guy in this picture reportedly had held his hand up, that right arm in the air, for 25 years to gain the favor of whoever, maybe Vishnu and Shiva, I'm not sure. But this is very popular, asceticism. And it's not a new thing. If you remember, several months ago, we were talking about this in the 3rd century. There was these guys called pillar saints, where they would build these pillars in, you know, populated areas or whatever, and then live on top of these pillars that were like 60 feet in the air for years at a time, some of them up to 60 years. And they did this to sort of, because they felt like, you know, these activities that I can do can gain God's favor, and I can be a good person, ultimately, and be accepted by God. This isn't, you know, I'm not poking fun here. Without Christ, this is where we're all at. We all try to do different things to be accepted by God, and I can be a good person, whether it be, you know, giving to charity, raise a good family, you know, show up to my work on time, shirt tucked in, smile, nice guy, you know, I recycle, things like these, I'm a good person. We all do this without Christ. We're all in this type of behavior, asceticism, different forms of it. And the same thing we're going to see in the text tonight, what's happening in Corinth. A very interesting type of asceticism, as we'll see, where they were attributing a certain type of self-denial and behavior to spirituality. So go ahead and read along with me. We're going to see how Paul corrected that, how he addressed that, hopefully learn a few lessons for it in a very specific way. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. Except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that." We've been out of Corinthians for a little bit, just to get you up to speed here. This letter was written by Paul to the Corinth church about 55-ish A.D. Remember that Paul had planted the church. A lot of new believers. It was a very rowdy town, kind of an ancient Hollywood in southern Greece there, right on the isthmus of southern Greece, where it was a port town. You could get and do anything there as far as entertainment and things like this. Sexuality and sexual sin was rampant. Prostitution was a very normal thing. Sexual interaction outside of marriage, homosexuality and everything in between was very normal. It was the culturally accepted for husbands to have concubines, prostitutes, and everything in between. In the town of Corinth, if you stand there today And you look up behind you, there's a 2,000 foot hill. It'd be like standing in this town square and looking up at the top of Snow King. And on top of this, remember, there was a temple, the temple to Aphrodite, who's the goddess of love. And in this temple, there lived 1,000 priestesses, women. And what they were is they were temple prostitutes. They would go down into the city of Corinth, into the hustle and bustle, any given night and day, and offer their services to whoever was in the town. So sexual sin, homosexuality, you know, prostitution, whatever, normal thing. Now, here's what was happening in the Corinth church. And we'll get to the asceticism thing in a minute. You remember from chapter 6, if you're with us, the unmarried people claiming to be Christians were having sex and committing fornication. And they're pretty much saying, like, hey, you know, God forgives, right? You know, I mean, you know, we're free in Christ. And Paul's like, nah. Okay, that behavior is consistent of someone who doesn't even know the Lord. Okay, you guys need to repent, Paul says, and trust in Christ. And they're like, well, isn't, you know, sex just a normal biological function, like eating and sleeping and whatever else, you know? And I was like, no. Okay, it's a religious act. It's an act of giving myself to something, worship, full-on sex. Every act of sex is a religious act. And we proved that from the text a couple weeks ago. Some of the married people, on the other hand, were saying, okay, so if we're not supposed to, you know, do this sex thing, then does that mean as a married person, I'm supposed to be an ascetic and abstain from sexual interaction with my spouse? Is this more spiritual, Paul? You know, Jesus didn't have sex, and Paul, you're single, so should I, like, abstain from that with my spouse? Is that how it works? And they're thinking, you know, God was more stoked on them, and they had a higher place in heaven or whatever, because either they would abstain or because they're single. Now, sadly, this passage has been abused in religious circles and things like this, saying that to be single or celibate means you have a higher place with God, or you know you can only be in spiritual leadership if you know you're single and not married. That's the Roman Catholic view, and it totally takes away from the glory of God that He gives in marriage that we're going to talk about tonight. And it takes away from His glory that happens in a Christian, healthy, other-centered, selfless sexual relationship. That is to be the norm, which the text will prove. That God made for much more than just procreation. He created it for His glory. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk a lot about singleness, marriage, sex, and the gospel. That is all what chapter 7 is about. Probably like a 3 or 4 part series. Next week will be on singleness. And just for the record, when in the text, when we're talking about marriage and singleness, marriage means I'm actually married. Not just so me and my girlfriend are married in our heart. You're actually married, witnesses, and that whole thing. And single in the text means not married. That's what it means. If you're not married, God says you're single. And so what is happening here, just a global picture before we get into this series, is that God inspired this text to ensure that the gospel and the kingdom of God would be prioritized, displayed, and furthered, whether you are a single person, widowed, divorced, married, and everything in between. It's the gospel that is the priority here, that is the deeper main issue. And sex is to be, as we're going to see tonight, the expression of gospel imitating selfless attitude in marriage. In marriage. And celibacy means abstaining from sex. Celibacy in marriage is a flawed display of the gospel. Okay, asceticism is not, in that form, is not okay, Paul is saying. Okay, marriage is a parable that showcases the gospel. So that's why God created it. He didn't create it to propagate cultures and societies. He created it to show the gospel. And we're going to talk about that. Okay, so what God is doing here is He wants to ensure that we as His people, whether married or single, understand what marriage is not, what singleness is, what it's not, why God created marriage, that He did create it, and how His glory is to be displayed in it. And if you're single and you're thinking, well, I'm not married, whatever, a few things for you. Okay? Number one, marriage is about a much deeper issue, the gospel, that we all need to grow in. As you understand marriage from a biblical point of view, you will better understand justification, the gospel, and what Christ has done. Number two, okay, you need to know what God's design is for marriage if you're single, in case you get married someday, so that you know what you're getting into and the glories of what God expects and you get to do in that. Get to enjoy it, fulfill it. Three, also, there's a ton of confusion in our culture today about what marriage is, what it's not. You know, it's just, I provide and protect my wife and make, you know, bring the bacon home, and it's so much more than that. God's word is our anchor in the storm of just the cultural chaos and of mistakes of what people are saying marriage is these days. And number four, if you're single, this will help you decide, understanding this text will help you decide if marriage is something that you want. Because God's word does say singleness is awesome for His glory. Okay, we're going to talk about that next week. It's very precious. I'll be very clear in the text, and He holds it high for several reasons. So with that, the thesis of the message tonight, the main idea is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is applied in marriage by an other-centered, selfless sexual relationship. Okay, tonight the issue is marriage. Next week, singleness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is applied, lived out in marriage by an other-centered, the other being my spouse, of course, selfless sexual relationship. It's the main idea tonight. Okay, so tonight, I'm going to give you three ways. The text, I should say, is going to give us three ways on understanding how the gospel applies to marriage and sex. Three ways to understand how the gospel applies to marriage and sex. Three ways to understand how the gospel applies to marriage and sex. Number one. Number one is this. Asceticism, A-S-C-E-T-I-S-M, misrepresents the gospel. Asceticism misrepresents the gospel. Verse 1. It distorts it. It's a flawed view and display of what God wants to show in marriage, in the marriage relationship. Look at verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the things which you wrote. They wrote Paul a letter. This is why he responded, asking him all kinds of questions. The first six chapters of Corinthians, Paul's addressing some issues they didn't even ask about the gospel, interestingly enough. Now from chapter 7 through 16, Paul is going to address all kinds of issues. And the book of Corinthians gets controversial from here on out. It's going to be an interesting ride. Not that it wasn't already, I guess, but it's going to amp it up a little bit more. Paul is answering their questions and going deeper, obviously, and seeing, you know, the underlying problems of what they're asking, and so on. And this phrase, look what he says in verse 1. Concerning the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This phrase, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is another way to say it's good to not have sex. That's what it said. That's what he's saying. Okay, it's not saying it's good not to get married. And this phrase should be in quotation marks because Paul is quoting them. Okay, the Corinthians were thinking and asking, okay, Paul, so is it good for us to not touch a woman? And now he's saying, concerning this phrase, concerning your guys' thought that it's good for a married person to not have sex with their spouse, and then the rest of the verses 2 through 7 are going to address this. Okay, Paul is not saying it's good to not get married. Okay, that is not Paul's instruction. Several reasons why, real quick, and I know some of you might have heard, well, no, he's saying here it's good to, you know, not be married or not have sex or whatever, and this is several reasons why he is not saying that. He is quoting them. Number one is this. This is a very, if he meant to say it's you know, better for you to be single and unmarried, he would say that. And he does say that sort of in a different way later on in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, if he meant that, he would say it in a different way in the Greek. Number two, the idea in Corinth was that celibacy, sexlessness, in marriage is more spiritual. Okay, which also will make sense in what we're about to see in verses 3 to 5. Number three, Paul's been doing this throughout the letter, right, where he quotes their idea. If you've been with us, you've seen that. And then addresses lovingly. Okay, and then verse 1, real quick from the outset, and I'll put 1 Timothy 4 up here. Paul is not an ascetic. Okay, he's not an ascetic. Read this, instruction of Timothy. He says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Stop right there. Okay, doctrines of demons. What's doctrines of demons, Paul? We'll read on. By means of hypocrisy, of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. That is a doctrine of demon, Paul says. Demonic. That's strong words, man. And advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In other words, if we can participate in something that honors Jesus, that doesn't celebrate stuff Jesus had to die for. Man, asceticism isn't necessary. What are you doing? You glorify God. Okay, so just for the record, Paul is not an ascetic. Here's what's going on. Most likely, they wrote something like this to Paul. Okay, Paul, dear Paul, okay, you aren't married. You're not trying to get married. You told us not to do like the culture around us and visit the temple prostitutes. So what do we do? Should even the married people abstain from sex? After all, you taught us, you know, Jesus said marriage will not exist in heaven. The cultural realm in which we're in says the body and physical world is inferior. Okay, so there's... In the midst of this, there's the two errors I talked about in the introduction. Okay, number one, unmarried people going to prostitutes. Number two, the married saying sex isn't holy and pleasing to God. I should abstain. They thought I need to punish myself. I need to be separated from human desires. Okay, I need to do all these things and be a good person, and then Jesus will be happy with me. He'll give me what I deserve if I'm a good spiritual man, then God will bless me and reward me and so on. And the issue was they didn't get the gospel. And to their credit, we wouldn't have either probably if we were in their state, right? The culture around, I mean, first generation believers here, no other Christians around. They've been saved about 3 years in whacked culture. Would have been tough. You know, people calling good evil and evil good. But religious, the idea here, what Paul is saying is, look, you abstaining and asceticism in general does not earn God's favor. Does not earn forgiveness. Nothing a person can do earns forgiveness from God. Okay, I'm not going to earn God's favor. Doing stuff, being kind, performing superstitious religious activity does not mean I'm going to have a happy life. God's going to bless me. Everything's going to be great. I'm going to heaven. It's not like this. That's karma. And too often we approach that in our Christianity. Well, God, you know, why aren't you, you know, making my life happy and healthy and wealthy? I mean, I'm a good person. That's karma. That's karma. The gospel was at stake here. Being right with God is not a matter of stuff I do. Asceticism does not get God's attention. Clinging to Christ does. And the bigger issue here, we pull from Ephesians 5, we'll see in a minute, is that marriage, they weren't understanding marriage is a picture of the gospel. Ephesians 5 says this, so go ahead and put it up. Ephesians 5:25. Oops, sorry, I won't put it up. He says this, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, and it goes on, talks about the wife. Wife, submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. So marriage is a metaphor for the gospel. Okay? Marriage is to be the context in which justification is imitated. Okay, the gospel and justification is more than Jesus died for me, I have cosmic fire insurance, go to heaven, great. The gospel is this. Okay, first the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Good news. Because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have, which is this. God is holy. And he is totally, morally flawless. He is perfect. I am not. God is a God, furthermore, of justice and of fairness. Sin separates me from God. we studied last week. And at the end of my life and your life, you and I will stand before a holy God who is completely sinless. And we will be judged for every thought, act, word, and deed. And God will be fair. He'll be totally fair. Now, I will either be judged on the basis of my perfection, or lack thereof, or the perfection of another. Sin cannot be forgiven without a payment, without a punishment. Hebrews 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The good news of the gospel is that God became a man, Jesus, and lived this life of perfect obedience to God. When he was hated, he never hated back. People lied to him, he never lied. When people talked smack, he never talked smack back. He only lived. He lived the perfect life you and I could not. He's done for you what you possibly could not do for yourself. And not only that, he lived that life of perfect obedience all the way up to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he was nailed on the cross, a form of the most brutal capital punishment, and killed. And he was not just a martyr, but the Bible says he was offering himself up as a perfect sacrifice. Remember, we saw that from Leviticus 4. Instead of me, to be punished for all of my sin and your sin and whoever would believe in him. Taken out on him who never sinned and never deserved it. He was an offering to satisfy the justice of God. Because God will be shown to be totally fair. So my sin needs to be punished. The body of Christ is where it happens if I put my faith in Christ. He was punished for every sin that he never committed, but that you and I committed. And then 1 Peter, go ahead and put the verse. 1 Peter says it this way. He himself bore our sins. It means he took them on himself in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you are healed, forgiven. Though you stood guilty and I stood guilty, Christ steps in to pay for the crimes of my sin against God, so that in the judgment day at the end of my life, God will look at me, and though I should be condemned, he says, free, forgiven, righteous, not only forgiven, righteous. I was morally infinite in infinity. I've been forgiven, so I'm neutral. And then I have Christ's righteousness, so I'm positive infinity righteous. Forgiven and righteous, God says. Because of nothing you did, Eric. Christ. Christ was the sacrifice. Sin will either be paid for by you in an eternity of suffering and eternal punishment, or by Christ on the cross. So God remains just, it is fair. And Christ rose from the dead to show, boom, that's right, you are perfect, counted free, his death is accepted, and you must respond, though. You must respond, you must agree and say, God, yes, I am condemned, you are holy, I deserve your wrath, I should be on that cross, I should be in hell. And you embrace Christ as your Savior. That's what you need to do. If you don't know him now, embrace him. You can be saved right now. You can believe on him that he was your substitute as you stood justly condemned. And Christ came in, though innocent, he was condemned for you. And you can be saved right now. Believe on him if you don't know him. The check for your soul was written, but you must take it to the holy bank and cash it by putting faith in Christ. Turn from sin and believe in Christ. And when you do, the gospel doesn't just stop there. When you do, you get all the benefits that Jesus Christ earned by his perfect life. What are those benefits? God forever relates to you and treats you not on your performance day to day. Not on, if I've been really good, God, you're stoked with me and I'm being ascetic now and denying myself. No, he treats you based on how Christ deserves to be treated. God doesn't accept you how you are. He accepts you how Jesus was. Much better than unconditional love. Much better. Let's not call the gospel and demean it unconditional love. It's so much better. Right? When I sinned, God's like, I died for you. My son was righteous. It's like, what? Really, God? I had a horrible day. I had a horrible week. It's like, forgiven, man. Forgiven. Justification then means when I embrace Christ as my Savior, Jesus gets my sin, I get His righteousness. God counts all my sin to have been punished in the body of Christ on the cross, and all His righteousness, His perfect life, is counted to me. That's justification. And God remains just. And so Romans 5 says this. Go ahead and put it up there. Therefore, having been justified or declared forgiven and righteous by faith, we have peace with God. No longer angry. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult or celebrate in the hope of the glory of God. Can I now stand or I live my life in everything that Christ has earned? I live my life in Christ's standing. Huge implications for the life of a believer. Jerry Bridges says it this way. I'll go ahead and put it up. I love this quote. I've showed it to you before. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, if you're a genuine believer. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Jesus Christ's life and death provides the context for how God now relates to you. That's the gospel. That's justification. And so I go from being a condemned criminal before God to a cherished child, where I have freedom and security. God says I'm adopted, like the prodigal son. When he came home, you can even get, I forgive you, out of his mouth. And God is just, Jesus pictures God as just hugging him and kissing him, having a party. God relates to you now based on Christ. You can't de-earn his love from you. He totally loves you forever. You never have to worry about being good enough for God because Jesus alone was perfect. And that frees you up now to live your life as a big thank you card to God. Where you don't have to worry, am I good enough for God? No, you're not. Christ was. You can just live and pursue holiness and love people and earn heavenly rewards, by the way, in Matthew 25. Are you saved? Are you saved? I'm not asking how long you've been sitting in a pew. I'm not asking how long you've, you know, gone to church. Are you saved? Is this your life, your passion? Do you know this? Not about it, but do you know it? When you become a believer, God is crazy about you every day because of Christ. Now, why share all this? Because this is the most important thing in the universe, number one. And we're not a church if we don't preach the gospel. We're not a church. If we are not preaching justification and adoption and the grace of God, we're not a church. Okay? Hands down. Number two. Because when you embrace Christ and you realize the secure, love, perfect standing I have, that now is God's guide for you how to live in your marriage. Justification sets the stage for how you and your spouse approach one another every day, every year, for your whole life. Just as Jesus Christ has not condemned you then as a believer daily for your sin, though there are many, and our spouses would confirm that with specific evidence, wouldn't they, men? Neither should you condemn your spouse, but love them through it. Just as you can come and receive forgiveness for hourly, minutely, daily sins from God through Jesus Christ, so must you as a spouse eagerly extend forgiveness to your spouse. Justification is the stage upon which marriage is played. the grace in which we stand. Now people say, oh, you know, we don't need to talk about doctrine and love. What, are you kidding me? We love this. The more you understand justification in the gospel, the more joyful we are in Christ, and the more joyful our marriages become. Who doesn't want that? Just as you can be honest about your sin with God and will be certain He will not be sketched out by you and will love you, so must we do with our spouses. Just as we know God loves us because of justification through Christ, though we're highly imperfect, we must do the same with our spouse. Justification creates an atmosphere of peace and security with God through Jesus Christ, of unending love. And so marriage then is to be the picture of that peace and security towards your spouse. Because none of your standing with God depends on what you've done. Therefore, who are we, spouses, to keep this account with our spouses? What, are you a law guy now? Good thing God ain't like us. Ain't like that with us in forgiveness and matters of heaven and hell, right? He hammered it to the cross. We stand in His grace. That is the stage upon which our marriages are to play out. A picture of justification. Where your performance, spouses, does not govern how the other spouse treats you and gives you love, because that is not how a relationship happens with God. Thank God in heaven it's not like that. We would be condemned and in hell. All of us would. We earned none of God's favor, but we have all of it. That's so ridiculous. That's almost too much to understand. But that's the gospel and the stage upon which our marriages are to be played out. Spouses, we should not have to earn each other's favor, but freely give it because of your standing in the gospel. Love for your spouse is to imitate the rock-solid, eternally secure love that God has for us because of the work of Christ. That's the stuff that makes marriages. When we get the gospel, reason number 728 million why the gospel is so important. And marriage is going to be done soon, guys. When you're dead, there's no more marriage in heaven. Okay, we're going to talk more about how the eternal relationship with Christ, our spiritual relationships, in some sense, supersede the biological. We'll qualify that in coming weeks. Come back next time. But justification, say it again, is the stage upon which marriage is played out. Security, love. That's a harsh world out there, and people work, and friends even gossip, and other people, but I come home. Just like I come home to God on my knees, I can receive His forgiveness because Christ loved me. The assurance of a faithful Father, that's how my marriage is. Hard to do. But it starts, you can't do that if the gospel isn't, I mean, absolutely what you're digging your hands to every day, meditating on it, preaching it, reading it, loving it, cherishing it, living it, applying it out. That's why the gospel is so important, one reason. When we more fully understand the gospel and love it and embrace it, we can more fully then understand marriage and sex and enjoy those things in our life for our spouses. When you have embraced Christ as your punishment for sin and provider of righteousness, that will launch your marriage relationship into new levels of joy that might now be previously unrealized. Single people, maybe you're thinking, what about me? We're going to talk about that. You're not left out of the picture. So marriage is much more than just, you know, stick it out, you know, bring home the bacon, just go to love, grind it out. It's so much higher than that. It's about telling the truth of the gospel. It's about accurately living out justification and being a stage upon which Jesus' unbreakable love is displayed every day. That just ups the ante for marriage so much higher. Number 2, celibacy in marriage then misrepresents the gospel. Celibacy in marriage misrepresents the gospel. Verses 2-6. Celibacy in marriage misrepresents the gospel. And I'll have several points under this. celibacy, meaning an abstinence from sex, and as here we're talking about in marriage. Several points of this as it relates to sex, and this first point underneath this one is this. Sex is for marriage alone, obviously. Okay, and all these things are not empty ethical. It's not just because, well, you just have sex with your spouse and that's the good right thing to do, son. No. It's because that's what accurately displays the gospel, because Christ doesn't abandon us as his people. He doesn't commit to us, you know, play around and then, oh, sorry, you're not saved anymore. Okay? There's this unification that starts at salvation that is pictured when I get married to my spouse. This heavy union, exclusive union. Christ is my God now, no one else forever. The gospel. It's everything. It's been said that God isn't against sex. He's for marriage. He's for marriage. Highly for marriage. Highly for sex and marriage, as we're going to see here too. Okay, sex outside of marriage misrepresents the gospel. Now, here we go, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Okay, this is not a digression towards marriage. It's not. Paul isn't here saying like, well, since you guys can't keep your pants on, you better go find someone to marry. Okay, that's not what he's saying. And it's not like, well, what are we going to do? You know, people are just out of control. Marriage, I know, that's not at all what's happening. Remember, Paul is quoting them in verse 1. So this comes out of that. Because the idea going around, remember, higher spirituality was no sex in marriage. And so it's likely that what some of the husbands were doing in church were like, well, no sex in marriage. That's what I got to do to be spiritual. So there's so much sex going around in the city, my unsaved neighbors and so on. I'll just find one of these Aphrodite priestesses, one of these temple prostitutes. It's probably that's what was happening, which is why he says, because of these immoralities among you. That's why he says that. So Paul's like, okay, you're sinning, guys, when you do that. And you're sinning by thinking asceticism is higher spirituality. So he says, verse 2, have your own wife. Have your own wife. And again, it doesn't mean, you know, go get married, you horny single sinners. Okay, that's not what it means at all. The Greek phrase, to have a wife in Greek, it means to get married. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 5, well, I'm sorry, to have sex. Okay, having a wife means it's talking about sexual relationships. So the text is saying, look guys, you're not more spiritual because of religious discipline. Stop doing what's normal in the culture because it's a false view of the gospel. Understand the gospel, love it, apply it. By committing to a joyful sexual relationship with your spouse. And your spouse alone, makes sex a priority with your spouse. See the deeper issue, guys. It's not just marriage, I know, will solve this problem of people lacking self-control. It's not what the text is saying. It's not what it's saying. It's so much deeper than that. It's about the gospel. And how precious marriage is because of how precious the gospel is. It's about the gospel. Get the gospel. Understand it. Meditate on it. Think of how the gospel should be applied in your life, and the details is what Paul is saying. It's not if Jesus' death and his perfect life applies to the details of my life, but how, every detail. And if I could just say real quick, not just marriage and your sex life, but everything. Your free time, for example. When you have free time, extra time on your hands, how do you decide what to do based on Jesus' death and life for you? How do you decide? How does the gospel influence that? When a coworker mocks God, is rude to you, is, you know, giving you a hard time or needs a hand or whatever, how does your justification govern the way you approach and respond to those situations? The gospel is applicable for everything in life and should be. When you're impatient with someone else in the body of Christ, tempted to distance yourself with them or whatever, when you're partial towards others and, you know, kind of keep distance from some people because I don't really like them or whatever, how does the punishment of Christ on the cross affect your behavior? The gospel should have a string tied to it, to every behavior in our lives. Okay, it's the foundation upon which everything we do plays out. So Paul's saying, very simply in verse 2, guys, Have sex with your wives. And only. Wives, do the same with your husbands. No one else. Asceticism and now more spiritual. Okay, second, under the second point. Verse 3, sex in marriage is the duty of each spouse. Sex in marriage is the duty of each spouse. It's the duty of each spouse. Look at verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It's just, everything reciprocates here. Okay, there's no like inequality. The Greek word, interesting, for fulfill duty, interesting word. It has the idea of giving back, of fulfilling, of returning, to pay what is due. It's the idea in the context of the gospel of to reward with grace as the Lord has given you grace. And the verbs here, by the way, this verb is in the present tense, which means ongoing, never stopping, always. And since we take a literal interpretation of the Bible here, let me back up and say this. We have to be careful with this, especially, maybe, not always, but gentlemen, maybe. You and I drag the gospel through the mud if we're saying here, well, hey, it's your duty. It's your duty to give me, you know, some sex here. You've just dragged the gospel through the mud. Because Christ didn't point to us and say, hey, you better be good or I won't die for you. Right? The text is not saying you owe me, but it's I get to owe you. I get to give myself freely to you. And so sex is the grace-motivated duty of each spouse to each other. By the way, guys, these are commands. They're imperatives. They're like, you know, don't commit adultery, you know, go to church, have sex with your spouse a lot. And spouses, as your pastor, we take the Bible literally here. And not only that, but the Bible is to be lived out. And so that means the application is this. Married people, you need to go to your spouse and say, honey, I'm reporting for duty. We take the Bible literally here, guys. Okay, it's the duty, the grace-motivated duty. Not you owe me, but I get to owe you because of this grace, Romans 5:2, in which I stand. Okay, third. Sex in marriage completes unity and companionship. Sex in marriage completes unity and companionship. Verse 4. It completes unity and companionship. Look at verse 4. Hey, Paul ramps it up a little bit here. The wife, verse 4, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Does not have authority. Pretty simple. Does not own. It's not yours. Okay? It's not yours to do with whatever you want. It's the other spouse's. Once again, present tense. Meaning ongoing as a pattern of life spouse, your spouse has authority over your body. Okay, this means, men, that you do not have jurisdiction over yourself. Your wife does. Women, you do not have jurisdiction over your body. Your husband does. Okay, so this means in sex, spouses, you communicate with each other. What do you like, honey? How can I apply the gospel by selflessly giving myself to you? What do you like? What pleases you? That's how it's to be. Because neither spouse has authority over themselves anymore. It's this intricate companionship and unity where I'm yours and you are mine. That's how it goes. Hey, we don't force anything in sex that would be uncomfortable. But spouses, spice it up a little bit, man. Ask questions. Communicate. This is God's great gift to you. It's applying the gospel and living in this context of grace where I can just give myself freely to my spouse and likewise because God accepts me freely through the merits of Jesus Christ. It's a command, husbands and wives. To not do it is disobedience. It's sin. Okay? Each of our goals, spouses, needs to be to give joy to the other spouse. You pursue their climax, not your own. It's godliness. Your body is not your own. Men, also, if I could apply this a little farther, if your wife wants you, you know, to stop pulling your pants up over your belly button, wearing white tube socks, cranked up to your knees with black pants, and passing gas around her, then don't do it. Because your body is not your own, man. Your body is not your own. Men, you know, that's great. You won state championship in high school. You know, that's awesome. You can brag about that for the 100th time to your buddies. But if she wants you to quit wearing that pitted out t-shirt from high school, don't do it. Your body is not your own. She's not impressed by it anymore. If she wants you to shower, do some sit-ups, men, put on some deodorant, brush your teeth, Listerine, do it. Your body is not your own. Okay, if your wife wants you to put on some decent clothes instead of walking around the house in your underwear and a wife beater all the time, do it. Your body is not your own. Not because she God didn't come to you like that. You owe her. You get to owe her. Wives, same thing. Your body's not your own. Ask your husband what he likes. Okay, sexually and outside of that too. If he likes those King James only flowery dresses with the poofy shoulders and the sneakers you wear, great. But if not, and he wants you to put on something a little more modern, do it then. Your body is not your own, wives. It's about the grace in which you stand. Okay, ask him. Don't wait for him to say something. You know, ask him. Maybe, wives, maybe your husband wants you to do a few sit-ups too. Or he wants you to go running every once in a while or get in shape, okay? Your body is not your own. Men, no demands. But wives and husbands, take the initiative in the grace in which you stand in the gospel to approach your wife and imitate that grace to each other. Okay, now the primary command here is sex. Spouses, if I could repeat myself as your pastor, you must do this sexually in sex. You must do this. And it's a command, just like any other command. Live in such a way too, spouses, especially the guys, that our wives would even want to be attracted to us. Hey, remember the romance starts when we're taking out the garbage, not just being doofuses, paying attention to our wives like I fail to do so often, where they would actually be attracted to us. Okay, fourth, sex in marriage should be frequent. Verse 5, sex in marriage should be frequent. Sex in marriage should be frequent. Verse 5. Look what the text says. Look at verse 5. Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. Stop right there. Interesting here. This happens to be one another, one of the one another's. We talk about the one another's and so on. One of the community commands of Christianity, the community here is marriage. Okay, it's pretty simple. Stop depriving. The word means defrauding. And the question people ask so often is, okay, as a married couple, how often should we be having sex? And there's a reason why God's word doesn't put a number in there. Okay, as often enough, such as the other spouse doesn't feel deprived. That's how much. Okay, the word often means many times, frequently, which means something that happens as a regular pattern of life and its non-occurrence is unusual. That's what it means. In 2001, there was a survey taken among the general population, not just Christians, but married couples, and it said, on average, married couples have sex 98 times a year, which is about once every 4 days. And in my opinion, I think Christians, when possible, should at least keep up with the general population in celebrating this gift in marriage. That's my opinion. The Puritans, interestingly, get a horrible rap from people who don't read them and don't understand, usually, but say, you know, oh, they're against sex and ban witches. You haven't read Puritan books I've read. No. The reason they were Puritans is because they were purely devoted to God and His Word, including this verse. And interestingly, there is a historical account of a particular Puritan church where they disciplined a husband out of the church because he wasn't having sex with his wife. Okay, he hadn't had sex with her in like, I want to say it was like a year or two. And so they, out of here, Matthew 18. Wow. That's a biblical church. Yeah? Because it's, in all seriousness, stop depriving one another. Present tense, ongoing. The great pastor and theologian Martin Luther from the Reformation in the 1500s, he said this when asked how often. He said, twice a week. 104 times a year should give neither cause to fear. Married couples, you got to communicate about this. Okay, once again, take verses 2 and 3 and 4 to play in this as well. Your body's not your own. Honey, how much do you want to enjoy God's good gift? Err on the side of more than less. That's what the text is saying. Err on the side of more than less. This is, you guys, one application of living in the grace in which we stand, Romans 5:2. Where I get to bring joy and this good gift to my spouse. And the only time, look back at verse 5, he says, except by agreement. In other words, the only time we hold off, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But come together again, he says. Okay, to prayer. In other words, if you're having a crisis in your life, going through some very hard times, and you just need to be totally focused on God, fasting, whatever, you come together, and it says, look what the text says, by agreement. Okay, so you communicate about this, spouses. Make sure both people are cool. Because though one spouse may be like, the other spouse may be like, you know what, can you help me here with temptation, by the way, which is our next point. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Look at verse 6:2 real quick. He says, but this I say by way of concession, not a command. In other words, what he's saying is the command to stop sex for a little while by agreement for a time, Paul's saying this is a concession. In other words, I'm agreeing with you guys that, okay, there is a time when you can abstain from sex in your marital relationship. It's not a command, though. He's not saying you have to, verse 6. He's saying upon agreement. Okay, so fifth and last under this point, sex in marriage promotes holiness. Sex in marriage promotes holiness. I should say frequent sex in marriage, and sticking with the command, frequent sex in marriage promotes holiness. Verse 5. Paul says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, sex is for protection in the marriage relationship, for keeping us from temptation. And spouses, be careful about saying, well, honey, don't put pressure on me, you know, just don't be tempted. No. What is that? We're still fallen and in the flesh. We lack self-control and certain areas. Yes, we have to repent of that and own up to that. Amen. Spouses, you never get to come and like demand, well, I don't have any self-control. Okay, this is grace, remember. But at the same time, spouses, remember this. This promotes holiness. It's a protection. We need each other's help and sanctification. Just like in marriage, we need to pray for each other, ask each other about our sin, give counsel, and guess what? Sex is no different. It promotes each other's holiness and sanctification. What this means is this, is if you are married, you do not get to deny the advances of your spouse. You don't get to do that. I think many cases of bitterness and temptation of, you know, men and women getting, you know, starting to take an interest in someone else, even adultery. Many of these things in Christian marriages, in my opinion, could be far reduced if these commands were obeyed from an understanding of the gospel. Okay, if selfishness was repented of. Okay, bitterness, you guys, a bitterness sometimes undetectable, and an indifference towards each other can build up where it's like, oh, we're just roommates. If you're not having sex a lot, spouses, out of a motivation of grace, John MacArthur says, he says, any time you withhold for any reason, you put your spouse in a place of temptation. Don't do that, spouses. We're all just sinners here. Let's promote each other's holiness within marriage. And spouses, also do everything you can not to withhold your emotions either. Okay, like, fine, I'll obey the Lord. Do that. How do you think the Lord feels like when we're like, all right, I guess I'll pray and hang out with you, Jesus? Be into it. Think on the gospel, on the grace in which you stand. Well, you know, she needs to first be godly and he needs to first be godly. You're a log person, huh? Good thing Jesus wasn't like you, like that with you when you got saved. The grace in which we stand. Wives, husbands, do not manipulate each other either.
I'll
get him. Don't do that. That's wicked. That's wicked beyond wicked. That is so no gospel. Good thing Christ didn't be like, well, if you're gooder and kind of, man, Christ just was not and is not like that with us. Don't manipulate. Don't manipulate. Spouses, do not defraud the gospel by imitating justification by works in your marriage. That's heresy. Don't commit that heresy in your marriage by withholding and being like, okay, if you... Paul says, stop depriving each other. You were not saved by works. Let's promote each other's sanctification this way by having lots and lots and lots of sex where you give yourself to your spouse, asking them what they like, pursuing their joy. Okay, celibacy misrepresents the gospel. Third and last, singleness and both marriage are gifts from God. Verse 7, singleness and marriage are both gifts from God. Singleness and marriage are both gifts from God. Verse 7, Paul says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Okay, Paul is not saying here, you should all be single. It's not what the verse says. Remember, he's answering. Remember the context here. It's not a command. He's saying singleness is a gift from God where you have such a sufficiency in Christ and you have such a pursuit of ministry and others and serving that you just, it's like, yeah, maybe I could be married, but right now, like, I don't need to. I have a friend like that right now. She's in med school. She's like, yeah, I could be married, but I mean, I don't know. I'm just totally sufficient in the Lord. Okay? And that might last forever, but it might not. At this time in her life, that's a gift from God. To be totally just stoked on the Lord like that. Okay, singleness, too, can be a protection. We're going to talk a lot about this next week. A protection from, all this pressure and like, I must be married. And in your blindness, you just make a bad decision and marry someone that shouldn't be married. Okay, but Paul says it's a gift to be single. Remember that in the gospel. But I'm single. How am I supposed to be satisfied in Christ? We'll talk about that next week to be continued on all this. This is all about the gospel and the grace in which we stand. And once again, I ask, if you are not saved, be saved. Know this so much better than unconditional love based on the merits of Christ and his death on your behalf. The Lord says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father God, we thank you for your word and your love that is so clear, your grace and your mercy and forgiveness shown in justification, declaring us righteous when we are condemned criminals. And Jesus, I pray for the single people here that, man, they would be so content in Christ, would walk holy lives, would love the gospel so that if they would get married, they would have a better understanding of what it's supposed to look like, Lord, and for us married people. Man, Lord, help us to, from an embracing and an understanding of the gospel, have lots of selfless, other-centered, grace-motivated sex. And show each other that love that we have received from you, Lord, the companionship, the unity. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.